Thought it was a dead subject. It's real good to be with you today, and I've been looking forward to being with you to get to meet some of you who are working with the school here and get to meet some of the students. It's been a great day so far, and we've really enjoyed it. The lessons have been wonderful. And after having that fine meal presented by the ladies, I know I've got my work cut out for me, because when you have a good meal and it's cool outside and you come into a warm building, you kind of get a little sleepy. I'm reminded of a little boy who was sitting in worship. He's rubbing his tummy and he was fidgeting around, and his mother said, "Johnny, what's the matter?" He said, "I think I have a tummy ache." And Mom said, "Well, here's some crackers. If you put something into it, it'll be all right." And so he ate the crackers, and in a few minutes he was feeling fine. So after worship was over and he was exiting the building, the preacher was standing in the back rubbing his head. And Johnny looks up at him and said, "Preacher, what's the matter?" Preacher says, "Johnny, I think I've got a headache." Johnny said, "Mommy said if you put something in it, it'll feel better." So hopefully everybody's put something here and you feel better that way. And hopefully we can put something up here that will improve us spiritually and mentally. Annihilate means to reduce to nothing, the cause to cease to exist. Annihilationism is the teaching that punishment for the wicked at death will be annihilation. God will destroy the wicked. God will reduce them to nothing, cause them to cease to exist. I believe that there is a faulty concept of the nature of man that is at the root of this doctrine. Man was created immortal, but those who continue in sin and reject Christ are by a positive act of God deprived of the gift of immortality and are ultimately destroyed. This is annihilationism. Another view is called conditional immortality. Immortality is not a neutral or a natural endowment of man, but is rather a gift of God in Christ only to those who believe. Person that does not accept Christ is ultimately annihilated and loses all consciousness. On the fifth day of creation, God made animals that inhabited the waters and birds that flew in the skies above. On the sixth day, he created the land animals, as we find in Genesis 1, verses 20 through 25. But then God said something that he had not said about any of his creation to this point. He said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Genesis 1:26. What did he mean? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the human soul is the person himself. And when the person dies, it is the soul that dies. The spirit is simply the life force that enables that person to be alive. The spirit has no personality. It cannot speak, hear, see, or feel. At death, the life force eventually leaves the body cells and the body begins to decay. All conscious thought and actions end. And they use Psalm 104, verse 29 as their text. "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." With this definition of soul and spirit, man is no different than the animals, a point which Jehovah's Witnesses emphasize. Because they all have this same life force or spirit, man and the animals die in a similar manner. The Truth That Leads to Life, page 39. They quote Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 20. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Now, of course, the preacher in Ecclesiastes was referring to the physical body that dies. But Jehovah's Witnesses make that to include soul and spirit. So, how do they explain Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that says, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit returns to God who gave it"? I thought when I read their first explanation of the previous passage, this one came immediately to mind. How do they explain this, that the spirit returns to God who gave it? Well, they say the spirit, and again they refer to the spirit as the life force, returns to God in the sense that now the future life prospects of the person rest entirely with God. Only God can restore the spirit, causing the person to live again. So the spirit simply means the life force, which God has control of. He can give it and he can take it away. But this still doesn't answer the question, what does it mean when God said, "Let us make man in our image"? There is something about the nature of man that is different than that of the animals. Jehovah's Witnesses are adept at defining soul and spirit to mean nothing more than person and personality-less life force. What's lacking in their definition? I submit to you a biblical, contextual, and revealed definition is lacking. It was very difficult for me to go to all the passages in the Old and New Testament that refer to soul and spirit and really define those the way they need to be defined. For a long time I thought, well, there's a difference between soul and spirit. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow. So I said, well, there's a difference. There's a difference between soul and spirit. But then I began to read and find passages where soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Sometimes soul just simply refers to God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living soul. And then other times it refers more to mind, as we'll notice, and then to something that is eternal. And I always thought the spirit was eternal, and yet sometimes soul is referred to that way as well. So whether we get anything out of this lesson as far as annihilationism or not, we're going to learn a whole lot about soul and spirit. What is in man by creation? Distinctive as the image and likeness of God that is found in none other of the creation. The Hebrew word nephesh, translated soul, can simply mean the animal life or that principle by which every animal according to its kind lives. Hence, life, the vital principle, the animal spirit. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, man became a living soul. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 2, or if a soul touch anything unclean, that's just a living person touching anything unclean. The Greek word psuche, translated soul, can also simply mean the natural life of the body. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3, and every living soul died in the sea. But there are times when nephesh and psuche mean much more than just a living being. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. The obvious meaning for nephesh here is mind. And then a puzzling passage, I think, for those who believe in annihilationism, they really have to try to explain this one away, is Matthew 10 verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is obvious here that psuche is something that lives beyond the body. It is something that cannot be killed by man. Moses records in Leviticus 26, 11 and 30 that God himself has a soul. In Leviticus 26 and verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, God said. Leviticus 26 and verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. God has a soul. Let's look at also in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14, where God says, your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And then Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now I've read these passages a number of times, but until I did this study, I just never thought of God having a soul. I knew him as a spirit. But possibly soul and spirit, when referring to God, are referring to the same thing. Since God is a spirit, John 4, verse 24, he has no animal breath. So the soul of God must be the same as his spirit. The Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma, translated spirit, at times mean more than just life or breath. Sometimes they can mean heart or attitude. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30, it is said of Sihon, king of Heshbon, that God hardened his spirit, his ruach. In Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said of his disciples, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The preacher of Ecclesiastes shows a difference between the spirit of man and the animal spirit, in that the spirit of man ascends, but the spirit of the beast goes downward. A difference in the two terms, in the term spirit, the spirit of man, spirit of animal. Ruach and pneuma can refer to that eternal, identifiable, personal spirit of man that lives after its separation from the fleshly tabernacle. Zechariah reveals that the Lord of Israel formeth the spirit of man within him. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Hugo McCord has a lot of good material, and he observes, it must be that God spoke of Abraham's spirit, that which is invisible, made in God's image, the inward man, 2 Corinthians 4:16, when after his body, lain in the cave of Machpelah 330 years, God used the present tense, saying, I am the God of Abraham. If Jesus was correct in saying that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, something about Abraham was living long after his body had decayed. And so that statement, I am the God of Abraham, not only refers to God's eternal presence, but it also refers to the living nature of a man who many years ago physically had died. What is the image and the likeness of God in man? It cannot be flesh and blood, for where God lives, they cannot go. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The image and likeness of God is not the physical flesh. But since God's nature is spirit, God is a spirit, John 4:24. Then he cannot be flesh and bones, for a spirit being does not have them. Furthermore, since God is invisible, that should be in the book Colossians 1, verse 15. You know, I have spell check, but I don't have scripture check on my computer. When I get the wrong scripture down, it doesn't correct it for me. So correct that in your book, Colossians 1, verse 15. God is invisible. Since God is invisible, his image in man must be invisible. Man's spirit invisible, without flesh and bones, formed in man by the Lord, Zechariah 12, verse 1, must therefore be God's image and God's likeness. God alone is the source of immortality, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. His spirit is eternal, and it has pleased him to make man's spirit likewise eternal, John 11, 25 through 27. It is the eternal spirit that God placed within man after his own likeness and his own image that God created man with. This is a part of man whether he's a believer or not. This is a part of man whether he accepts it or not. Man was made after God's image and God's likeness, and therefore that eternal spirit that he placed within man is that which is made in the likeness of God and will be there whether eternally with God in heaven or eternally with Satan in hell. Since man is created in the image of an immortal, eternal spirit being, can God by definition annihilate an immortal, eternal spirit? Is there a contradiction in terms here when man says that God will annihilate the spirit of the wicked? If we have an immortal, eternal spirit within us that's in the likeness of God, can God destroy it? Can God destroy himself? And what do we mean by the word destroy? The very concept, I believe, implies contradiction. Can immortality mean anything less than being exempt from oblivion and imperishable? Though man's living fleshly body can die, Genesis 37, 21, his spirit, his immortal soul, cannot die. An attempt is made to define the word destroy in Matthew 10, 28 to mean extinction. If you destroy something, you cause it to cease to exist. Well, let's look at the word destroy. The word translated destroy in Matthew 10, verse 28 is the same as translated lost in Matthew 10, verse 6. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus said, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The word lost there is the same word for destroy in Matthew 10, 28. That's interesting. Luke chapter 15 and verse 32 has this word, apoluomai, which means destroy or to be lost or to be in ruin. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." As far as the prodigal son's father was concerned, when that boy left home and was involved in riotous living, he was dead. He was ruined. He was destroyed. Didn't mean that he ceased to exist. In defining apoluomai, Vine states, "The idea is not extinction, but ruin, the loss of being, not of being, but of well-being." Some tried to explain death then as extinction. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Adam simply did not exist before being created by God. So when Adam died, he simply returned to that previous lifeless, non-existent state. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? But it's not scriptural. When God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. He was created in the image and likeness of God. Something that is eternal is within man. And when it is eternal, that means that it cannot be annihilated and destroyed in that sense. A number of scriptures show that one can be dead and yet not annihilated. First of all, Matthew 8 and verse 22. "But Jesus said unto him, Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now, how are dead people going to bury dead people? Well, obviously, he meant something different by the first word dead than what he referred to in the second word, dead. In Luke chapter 15, verse 32 again, that young man was dead and yet he was living. Didn't mean that he ceased to exist. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then many other passages that show that one could be dead in one sense, but alive in the other. McCord concludes that death is simply the absence of life, whatever kind of life is being considered. Thus, the prodigal son could be dead in one sense, but alive in the other. There are those who will suffer the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14, but the victims will be alive forever and ever, Revelation 14, 11. Many who believe the doctrine of annihilationism do so because they cannot see a loving, merciful God torturing disobedient souls eternally. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say that right up front. Why do you want to believe in an eternal hell? Well, I don't want to believe it, but I have to. I don't like the idea of being tortured eternally. But that doesn't change what the Scriptures teach. Therefore, the concept of an eternal hell is not acceptable to them, and they seek to annihilate passages in the Scriptures that clearly teach such. One such passage is Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. This, to me, is a key passage in teaching against the doctrine of annihilationism. It's argued that eternal annihilation is punishment enough. The terms eternal annihilation are contradictory, aren't they? When you die, that's it. Eternal annihilation. Contradictory terms. If one ceases to exist, how can it be said that his punishment is eternal? Must not one exist in order to suffer punishment? There are two destinies being considered in this passage. One is everlasting punishment. The other is life eternal. If life is eternal, then punishment must be eternal as well. The same Greek word, aionos, is translated everlasting with reference to punishment, and eternal with reference to life. Could one deny that for one who is suffering extreme pain, the extinction of his or her consciousness would actually be a blessing? When we think of some, as was noticed this morning by Brother Snyder, his father, in extreme pain, hardly able to even take a breath, we would say that death would be a blessing. And we pray that God would use His will and His judgment in the time that that person would depart. Merciful. Why? Because death is the end of suffering to the faithful. What punishment would there be if you could live a life upon this earth as wicked and as vile as you could possibly be and then just die and cease to exist? What punishment is there in that? Because all men die, the good and the bad. Christian, faithful Christian, wicked person, we all die. In other words, we're being punished. That's our punishment as the good, that we have to die right along with the bad. That would be true if there was no eternal punishment. The Greek word aionos, translated eternal with reference to God, in Romans 16, verse 26, is the same word translated everlasting with reference to punishment in Matthew 25, verse 46. The punishment of the wicked is just as eternal as the eternal God. Now, I don't see how that could get a whole lot clearer, do you? It's kind of like man sitting on a park bench. A little boy comes along walking and a dog walking along beside him. And the little boy sits down next to the man. And the man says, "Does your dog bite?" And the little boy says, "No." And he reaches out his hand to pet the dog, and the dog just tears his hand up. And the man says, "I thought you told me your dog doesn't bite." And he said, "My dog doesn't bite. That's not my dog." You know, sometimes things are clear, and yet we don't understand. And these passages are very clear. Why do not people understand them? And when I first started this study, I said, "Well, I think Jehovah's Witnesses are the only ones that believe this." But then I found out Seventh-day Adventists do too. They have their own brand of annihilationism. And then I began to find things written by our brethren. Can one believe? Well, let's back up and getting ahead of myself. Hell is described in various passages as a lake of fire. Revelation 20, 10 and 15. A fire that shall never be quenched. Mark 9, 43, in various passages there in Mark 9. And an eternal fire in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If punishment for the wicked is annihilation, then why is the fire said to be unquenchable and eternal? Why have an eternal fire, an eternal lake of fire, when there's no need for it? When they die, they cease to exist. So why have an eternal fire? Unquenchable fire. It stands to reason that it takes an eternal fire to punish an immortal soul or spirit. Can one believe in the reality of hell and believe that hell is something other than continuing conscious burning? Brother F. Legarde Smith, in his book, Who Is My Brother?, says that it is illogical to force a connection between the nature of eternal punishment in hell and the reality of hell itself. Illogical. I know he's a lawyer, has credentials, but is it illogical? My question is this: is hell really the hell revealed in Scripture if it is not a continuing, everlasting, conscious burning? Can one believe in the reality of God and believe that God is something other than eternal and just? You know, some people believe that God got things started and then he just left. Is that the concept of God? Can we say we truly believe in God and believe that concept? No, we can't. The Scriptures won't allow that. The Scriptures will not allow that definition of God. And the Scriptures will not allow a definition of hell that's anything other than eternal, conscious burning or punishment. In this case, there are specific characteristics revealed in the nature of hell that defines what hell is, just as God is defined by specific characteristics of his revealed nature. Brother Earl Edwards makes this observation. Jesus said that after the division of the final judgment, the righteous will go into eternal life. Obviously, a continuing conscious enjoyment of blessings in God's presence. And in the same verse, he said the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment. Obviously, a continual conscious punishment. Matthew 25, 46. And that punishment is described by the Lord in the same passage as being eternal fire. Matthew 25, 41. And so, as we've looked at annihilationism, there's a whole lot more, I suppose, we could find in our study on that. But this will hopefully suffice to get your appetite whetted and that you may do more research. Even maybe on the terms soul and spirit. Well, that's a rewarding study when we're trying to find out the likeness of God, his image in which we are made. Helps us to understand God in a better sense and a deeper understanding. And it also helps us understand what a great reward we have in everlasting life, made possible through Jesus Christ, who came to suffer death, that we through him might have the hope of eternal life. I once spoke to a class in high school, and I came back from my studies at Freed Hardeman, and the history teacher, the civics teacher, wanted me to talk about the Church of Christ in his civics class, because they were having different preachers come in and talk about different religions, and he wanted me to talk about the Church of Christ. And afterwards we had questions, and one of the students said, "Do you really believe there's a hell?" I said, "I certainly do." And I said, hopefully nobody here wants to go there. And one student raised their hand, "Yeah, I do. You can go there and do anything you want to." He didn't understand what hell was. When Christ comes again, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will be totally real. That eternal life will be to those who are faithful and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And eternal punishment, not just separation, eternal punishment forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, should be a deterrent to anyone to follow after the ways of men and not follow the Lord. Thank you.